Okay, so 1 Chronicles 13 through 15. You've heard of Noah and the Ark, but today we're going to talk about David and the Ark. Different Ark, though. We're really going to look at tonight David and his efforts to get the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. David is king here, and so he has made Jerusalem his capital city, so really his next area of business is to get the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It's very important to David, and David was a man after God's own heart. David was a worshiper, and the Ark was really the most significant of all the items in the tabernacle. If you remember, the tabernacle was that tent where people came to worship the Lord. And so the thing that made the Ark of the Covenant so interesting was it wasn't just because it was the main character in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, although that was my first contact with it, and I will never forget that, barring a major head injury. You know, I won't forget that. I'll remember that and the imagery there. But what it was is basically a box, and not a very big box, but in that box contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, contained a golden pot of manna that never spoiled, and contained Aaron's rod that budded. So it was a neat thing. And then not only that, but it had a top to it, and it had these two angels, these two cherubim that had wings pointed inward, and the middle was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where God would manifest his presence there. And that mercy seat is where the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement, that one time a year, and put blood on the mercy seat. And what would be happening in this process is as God is looking up from above the mercy seat, as the Ten Commandments are under there, as the blood is placed on there, the blood is covering man's sin and man's breaking of the Ten Commandments. So it's very significant right there, and it was really a picture of Christ and how Christ was going to cover and fulfill and all that good stuff. So it's very important. Now, where's the Ark of the Covenant today? We don't know. It's believed that perhaps Jeremiah hid the Ark before the Babylonians came in and took over. We're not sure, but I have a feeling that when the temple is reestablished, the third temple, that the Ark of the Covenant will be found and will be reintroduced. So it's exciting stuff to think about, but we really need to set the stage. So you can kind of hang on to 1 Chronicles 13 and turn left to 1 Samuel. You'll turn back a few books to 1 Samuel chapter 4, because it's going to set the scene for us and why the Ark is not where it needs to be. 1 Samuel chapter 4, you see, the Ark again was where holy God met sinful man, but unfortunately, like many material things, the Ark had become an idol. Man has no habit of doing this, of forgetting God and changing something that's created into an object of worship. And that's what happened here. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll see it says, and the word of the Lord, the word of Samuel, came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Now, Israel hasn't had a king yet. Saul is not king at this time. There's still no king over the people, and Samuel's kind of the head of the nation. He's the main prophet. He's God's main man. And the people, again, are drifting away from the Lord, and they're coming up, and they're going to make the Ark an idol. See, it says, and when the people had come into the camp after this great defeat, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So they recognize the Lord wasn't with them. In fact, they say, Lord defeated us. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, this is really a bad idea. You see, again, the Ark of the Covenant had become an idol. And that's really something that happens today. God goes from being the God of the universe to becoming an idol. Really, God becomes, in a sense, a cosmic rabbit's foot. You know, it's that thing that's going to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. Or for many people, they'll settle for healthy and wealthy, not really caring about being too wise, but really treating God as if he exists just to get me as what I want. And that's what they're doing here. They're saying, well, God defeated us. Well, let's bring the Ark. They missed the whole point about how the Ark and God were really a package deal. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Again, that's where God's manifest presence was. We know that God is everywhere at once, but yet he showed up between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, they were the sons of Eli. Eli was the high priest at this time, wasn't a good dude. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons were even worse. And God had already pronounced judgment through Samuel that this whole family was going to be wiped out because of their sin. And the day of judgment is coming. It says, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. They're getting fired up because here's their lucky idol. This is going to turn the tide. Here it is. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So at first the Philistines are freaked out. Oh no, but they're so freaked out, they're backed into a corner. And you don't want to push an animal into a corner. And they said, well, we got to do it. We got to fight. So what happened? So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Total disaster. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was stolen in battle. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of the high priest, they're killed. The story goes on. Eli is killed. And just bad stuff happens. Why? Because they had turned away from the true God of Israel and turned to this, treating the Ark as an idol. And so kind of with that setting the stage, turn back now to 1 Chronicles 13. We fast forward in time, many years, and we see that David is ready to get the ark back. Now, verse 1, we see, then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. So it's a good strategy. David gets together with his elders. He gets together with the head honchos and kind of talks. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. It's good. It's good to talk about things. It's good when you have an idea about something to talk about it. It's the application here is to seek godly counsel. That's what David is doing. And for me, my number one thing as far as consulting human beings is to consult Brandy, to talk to her. She's good to bounce things off of. If there's a really big problem in the ministry, I don't know how to handle a situation, I'll call up Pastor Ron, and he'll give me some wisdom and some insight. So it's good. David's seeking counsel. Verse 2, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in the cities and their common lands, that they may gather to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. So, see, let's bring the ark to Jerusalem. Let's do it. Now, notice in verse 2 what he says. He says, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God. That's so important. This is critical. It must be the Lord's desire. It's not just, well, we want to do it. Let's get it done. Let's find a way to make it happen. He says, if it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God. David is not saying, hey, Lord, bless our mess. Hey, Lord, you just kind of jump on with what I'm doing and I'll take you to the finish line. He's saying, no, if the Lord our God is in it. You see, it's not about getting God on our side. It's about getting on God's side. That's really what it is. You know, asking, what does God want? What is he up to? How can I join his work? And I know this section of the scripture I'm just preaching to myself. But so much frustration comes out of us trying to drag God into our plans. And I found that it's very frustrating because I can't move God. You know, when you're little and your parent might play this game with you. My dad used to do it with me. You know, like you try to push him. And he might as well be a huge two-ton rock because you just don't have the strength. How much more with the Lord? Come on, Lord, I want you to do this. Come on, Lord, I have this plan. Come on, and you're dragging and you're pulling and it just doesn't work. And so we need to, instead of trying to drag God into our plans, change it and say, what are you doing and how can I help? How can I join with what you're doing? James talks about this in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, and I'll just paraphrase. Basically says, hey guys, don't talk about what you're going to do. Don't say, well, I'm going to go to such and such a city, and I'm going to build this thing, and I'm going to do that stuff. He says, that's boasting, and that's evil. He says, why don't you say this? Make your plans, and then say, if God wills, we'll do it. If it's not God's will, we won't. Giving everything over to him. And I believe that's what David is doing here. Verse 4, then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. I love that. Everyone's of one accord. Everyone's of one mind. This is the same thing that you see through the book of Acts. Why the church was so powerful through the book of Acts, even though they didn't have a whole lot of money, they didn't have property, they didn't have political influence, what they did have was a like-mindedness. They were of one accord. They said, yeah, we're going for this. Let's do this thing. So all the people are joining together. I don't know if you've ever spent any time rowing a boat with more than one person. But it can be a frustrating experience, even if there's only two of you. You're rowing this boat and getting y'all both to do the same thing, because if you're a little bit off, you end up starting going in circles, because you're not rowing the same way at the same time, and if one's a little bit stronger, one's a little bit faster, then the boat doesn't go correctly. And the more people you add to that, the more difficult it is to get everyone on the same page. The idea here is, we need to have the same objectives, the same goals. We need to be rowing at the same pace in the same direction. And when we do that, we'll get somewhere. That's what's happening here. They're getting on board with what the Lord wants to do. The Lord wants the people to have a place to worship. The Lord, through David's son Solomon, is going to build a temple for this ark so that people can come and worship before him. And the people are getting in that same mind, that same accord. Verse 5, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. So what had happened is the Ark was actually at this time in Kirjath-Jearim, and it had been there for about 20 years. Because the Ark, after the Philistines captured it, the Lord really didn't behave himself. They took the ark and they were like, yeah, we've got the ark. They took it into the temple of Dagon. What happened? They get up the next morning, their little Dagon, their fish god, he's face down before the ark. They got kind of mad about the whole thing. They set up Dagon. The next morning they come, his head's broken off, his arm's broken off. They say, wow, I don't know about this. They begin to kind of pass off the ark within the area of the Philistines, and they start getting plagued by tumors and all kinds of nasty stuff. After about 7 months of this, they say, we got to get this thing out of it. Send this ark back to Israel. And so it was in Israel. It was in Kirjath-Jearim, which was owned by Israel or part of Israel, but it had been there for 20 years. David said, come on, we got to bring it back to the capital city. We got to bring it back to where everyone can come and worship. So they're going to bring it back, but look at verse 6. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, of the ark of God of the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. No. This isn't right. And we're going to see in just a minute how wrong this is. But look what happened. When the Philistines decided to get rid of the ark, they said, well, guys, we have got this plague going on. We're not sure if it's this ark's thing or not. So what I want you to do is let's put this ark on a new cart. And let's put it with some cows. And if these cows end up taking off to Israel, we know that it was the ark's fault, that we're getting plagued, that we're getting diseased. Let's get out of here. So they did that. So the Philistines were the first to really come up with the transporting the ark by a cart. So when Israel was going to bring it back, they copied the Philistines. They said, well, let's put it on a cart. You know, that's what we should do. The application for us, and as we're going to see in the next scriptures, it's a disaster to adopt the world's methods. The church should never say, oh, that's what the world's doing. Oh, that's how the world's attracting people. Oh, let's do that. This is exactly what David and his boys did. They began to say, hey, the ark came from the area of the Philistines to us on a cart. Well, why don't we just bring it on a cart to us? You know, kind of don't reinvent the wheel. But the Lord had different ideas. You see, they didn't pay attention to what God had said. God has specific instructions for how the ark is to be transported. Turn with me, if you would, to your second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Exodus is really where God has laid out so much. Exodus chapter 25, and God here is laying out for Moses the instructions about the ark and how the ark was to be created and to be built. Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 10. The Lord says to Moses, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." Now, a cubit is 18 inches. So basically, this box, the Ark of the Covenant, was 3.75 feet long by 2.25 feet wide and 2.25 feet high. So not a very big box, really. And it says, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make it on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, and the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." So here we're starting to get a clue. God says, when you make this ark and you overlay it with gold and you set these rings on it and you put these poles in it, I don't ever, ever want the poles removed. Because the poles are going to be the way that you carry it. And if you move the poles and in the process of moving everything around, where do we put those poles? I'm not sure. Let's just put the ark on a cart. No. You got to leave the poles there because this is how it's to be carried. Now, that's not enough. God is going to be even more explicit. Turn forward a couple of books to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. We see this going on with this whole theme. Remember, the tabernacle and all that was in it was made to be portable. The children of Israel were on a journey. They were pilgrims. And everywhere they went, they had to break everything down and carry it somewhere else and set it back up. So Numbers 4, verse 15, it says, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary," in other words, the ark would be included, everything that was used in the tabernacle, folded up, covered up, and put nice. It says, "When the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." See, they were to carry these things, but they couldn't actually touch it. They could touch the poles, but they couldn't actually touch the ark. Everything would have to be covered up real nice. Now, move forward a little bit to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers 7, starting in verse 7. Some of the people got together and they kind of gave some, they had some carts that they wanted to give to the people, kind of to make things easier as they traveled around. Numbers chapter 7, verse 7 says, "Two carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service," in other words, to make life a little easier. 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest, but to the sons of Kohath." Those are the people we just saw in Numbers chapter 4 who were to carry the holy things. It says, "He gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders." They had to carry them. They weren't allowed a cart. Life just wasn't easy for them. So now, with all that in mind, back to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Pick up in verse 8. The ark is on the carts. Everybody's excited. The ark's coming to Jerusalem. Woohoo! Verse 8, "Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets." It was wild. It was exciting. They got the whole band going on. It is amazing. There's a problem here, though. Great worship does not equal God's blessing. It doesn't. This is what we're going to see in just a minute, that God is not in this whole thing. This thing isn't happening the way God wants it to happen. And there's a warning here for us. Don't be deceived by your senses. Don't just say, "Oh, wow, And we hear this from some people. Oh, yeah, I just go to this church, and I feel that the Lord's moving, and I just, and they're teaching something way out in left field, something that's wrong, or perhaps they don't teach the Bible at all. You have to be balanced. When we have our times of our afterglow, and there's some times where you can just, I'll admit it, you can feel the Lord's presence, and you feel that the Lord's working and stuff, but there, you know what? You can have a feeling of excitement at a rock concert. You can have a feeling of being moved in your emotions watching a football game. You have to be careful. And so I like what Scott Cunningham says in one of his songs. He says, "My heart deceives me. My feelings lie. They're always drifting with the ocean's tide." And it's true. And the thing here is everything seems to be going well. They've got the music. They've got the worship. They've got the ark. They've got everything going. And it feels awesome. The Lord's in it. But the Lord's not in it. So we have to be careful. Verse 9, "And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God." When I first came into contact with this story, the first time I read it through and I didn't understand, I wasn't putting all the pieces together, I thought, that's messed up. I can't believe God would kill somebody because he was trying to keep the ark from falling on the ground. That doesn't seem right. But here was the problem. He put himself in a position to be punished by God. Why? Because of not obeying. Because of not carrying the ark and putting it on a cart. We can often put ourselves in a position to be destroyed or to be judged by God. You hear it all the time, you know, oh, some famous person gets shot and killed at a nightclub at 2 in the morning. We'll have to ask him, what's he doing at a nightclub at 2 in the morning? He's putting himself in a bad position. And then consequences result. And so what we see here also is God's commands are often counterintuitive. They don't go along with common sense. Common sense tells us, hey, you know what? Put that ark on the back of a cart. Cart's easier than carrying it. Strap a couple of bungee cords on top or whatever. And if the ark's falling off, hey, touch it. But God's ways are not like our ways. You know, why carry the ark when we can use a cart? Well, here's an idea. Because if you touch it as it slides, you die. That's why you don't do it. And so God has a way of doing things. And God's way is always right. You know, to the people, they could have thought, wow, God has a lot of rules. God has a lot of regulations. God has a lot of lists. But they always turn out right. You see, God has a lot of rules about the value of human life. God has a lot of rules and regulations about property rights. God has a lot of rules and regulations about sexuality. But you know what? Anytime man goes outside of those rules and regulations and breaks them, it's always a disaster. It's always a mess. Everything and anything God talks about, he's always right. We may not understand it. We may not like it. We may say, I just want to put it on the cart. I'm tired of carrying it. But God says, that's not how it works. This is how I've set it up, and I know better than you. I think Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 puts it so well. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And that's what happened here. The cart seemed right. And I think that that's what happens in every area of our culture. Oh, yeah, you know, punishment for committing this crime. No, you know, we need rights for those who commit these crimes. Oh, yeah, you know, and we've just watered it down in every aspect of life. God's rules are too narrow. They're dated. And so we do our own thing, and it leads to death. It leads to death. Verse 11, "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which means outbreak against Uzzah." Now, this is a common response to the judgment of God, is anger. I see this on a daily basis with our kids. When you tell them not to do something, and then they suffer judgment because they do that, then they become angry at you. Though they knew that if they did this thing, judgment would come, yet they still become angry. And that's just the response. It's a sinful response to the judgment of God. And you know what? It reminds me of a certain guy by the name of Cain. If you turn with me, turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. And we see Cain kind of in a similar place to David at this time. Obviously, I believe David's motives were a bit more pure, but Cain's going through the motions. Cain's offering a sacrifice before the Lord, and when God judged against Cain's sacrifice, Cain became angry, just as David became angry. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3, says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us it's because Abel offered his in faith. He offered it from his heart. He was really into it. Cain was just going through the motions. And because of that, God accepted Abel's offering. We don't know how, maybe fire from heaven or whatever, but Cain's offering, not accepted. And so how did Cain respond to this? It says, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now notice what the Lord says to him. "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you looking so sad? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you should rule over it." This tells me at the moment that God judges me, God chases me for something, I have a choice to make. I can either just be angry and go further into sin, or I can say, I'm angry, but God's right. I need to do things his way and get back. Cain at that moment had a choice to make. And notice God says, hey, the sin wants to overtake you. The imagery is that sin is like a creeping lion at the door waiting for him. And he says, you should overtake it. But Cain chose the way of further sin. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Killed him. Why? Because he couldn't kill God. And so he killed his brother. He vented his anger and his frustration at his brother. He used him as a scapegoat. And the first son ever born in the face of this earth kills his younger brother. Horrible. And so David has a similar choice at this time. David is angry with the Lord. And he has a choice. Will I go the way of Cain? Will I go into further sin? Or will I turn and repent? Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 13 and kind of see what David does. Verse 12 says, "David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite." So David was afraid. David has moved from anger, and he's still angry, I believe, at this time, but he begins to be afraid. Now, this is not the fear of the Lord, as the scripture commands us. The fear of the Lord is a reverential fear. It's an honoring fear. It's kind of like that when you're growing up and you respect your dad, but you're afraid of him. My friend Pastor Dan calls it the fear of dad. You know, there needs to be a certain the fear of dad. But this isn't that. This is really, at this point, terror. And those who are under the judgment of God, those who are not in the right place with God, they begin to have a terror of God. And that's why they don't want to go around where the Lord is. That's why they don't want to come around God's people, because they're afraid and there's a repulsion there. That's what happens when a person gets outside of God's will. So David doesn't really want to have fellowship with the Lord right now. He says, you know what? I'm afraid of God right now. Let's get the ark and let's move it over to Obed-Edom's house. Perhaps he was nearby, and says, hey, let's just leave it there and let's go back to Jerusalem. This isn't working out. This isn't happening. Verse 14, "The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." I think there's a lesson here. Give God first place in your house, and he'll bless it. You know, when they brought the ark to Obed-Edom's house, I bet he didn't say, just stick it in the garage. You know, I got a storage building out back. No, I bet he like, okay, guys, let's clear the best place in the house. We'll set the ark right here. And let's just leave it right there. Wow, the ark's in my house. That would have been an awesome thing. And it says they consecrated one of his sons to basically look over the ark type of thing. And so God was blessing him. It was amazing. 3 months, the ark was there at his house. And I think the principle exists today. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, hey, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open up to me, I'll come in and eat with them. I'll hang out with them. I believe if you let Jesus Christ have first place in your house, he'll bless you. I know if Jesus Christ came into my house in physical form, The best place I can give him is whatever place he wants on the couch. You know, what place? You want the place right next to the fireplace, or you want to have a good view of the BCS championship game? Whatever you want, Lord, the couch is a place to be. That's what I would give him, first place. And I think that it would be a blessing to have him there. And that's what's going on with Obed-Edom. Things are going good for Obed-Edom. All right, moving on to chapter 14, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messages to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. So the Lord is blessing David physically, and he understands that the blessing's coming from the Lord. The Lord's establishing him. Verse 3, then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And so again, this is another mark on David's record, another chink in his armor. Because of course, this was forbidden. Deuteronomy, when it lists out about the kings, the king is not to multiply chariots, not to multiply silver and gold, not to multiply wives. And a principle that we learn here is sin never satisfies. David wasn't satisfied with his first wife, and he picked up a couple more wives along the way. Didn't find satisfaction there. And always, okay, maybe with the next wife. But the thing is about sin is once you let some sin in the door, other sins come in. I think at some point it didn't just become about lust, it became about coveting. It about wanting to have. It became about greed. It became about power. It became about pride. Because in those days, the kings were known by the amount of their harem, by how many wives they had. That was a show of power. And of course, his son Solomon would take it to absolutely ridiculous proportions with 700 wives, 300 concubines. And it was a downward spiral. And the bad fruit in David's life because of this sin, we'll see later on. Verses 4 through 7 give some of the names of the children born in Jerusalem. I just want to point out a couple of them. One is Nathan. Mary, the Virgin Mary, descended from Nathan. And of course, Jesus was also a descendant through Mary from Nathan. And then Solomon became king after David. And he built the first temple, and we have many of his writings. And also Joseph, who was, I guess you could call him the stepfather of Jesus, he was descended from Solomon. All right, verse 8. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. Pretty cool. David asked for specific direction from the Lord. He asked for specific wisdom, and the Lord answers him. We're not exactly sure. We don't know if it was a small, still voice. We don't know if he spoke through a prophet or what happened. But he gets the word to David. And I think the instructions for us is not to just rush in. There are circumstances, obviously. You know, if someone is attacking your family or your child, where you're not going to sit and say, I got to pray about how I'm going to react to this circumstance. You know, there's some times where you have to just jump in. But most things in life, God gives us opportunity to pray and say, how should I handle this situation? What should I do? And that's what David is doing. David's not saying, well, I'm king. God made me king. You know, I'm the man. And so I'm just going to go take out those Philistines. He says, what should I do? Are you going to deliver them? And God answers him. And so I think that that's cool, is expecting God to answer you in some way. Verse 11, so they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, they call the name of that place Baal Perazim, which means master of breakthroughs. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. So David does some good stuff here. He gives God the glory for the whole situation. He burns the idols, and he really is working with the Lord. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God, and God said to him, you shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. So that's pretty far out. You know, David is showing a good principle here. He doesn't say, well, God was with me last time. He's going to be with me this time. That was Samson's whole thing, you know. Hey, God has been with me before. I'm going to keep going out there. I'm the man. He again inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, no, don't go out after him this time. I'm going to do something a little different. You know, and he's got this whole plan about how he's supposed to encircle them. And God had a different plan. What's the application for us? Avoid putting God in a box. Avoid a formulaic God. Okay, God always works in this situation in this way. And you give people false promises because you think that God always works the same in every way. You know, think about it. If you try to put God in a box, how big a box do you need? How big a box can you get to fit an infinite God inside it? I'll give you an example of this, how God works. How about Jesus just healing blind people in the Gospels? I looked at least four different ways God healed people that were blind. First of all, there were some blind people where he touched. And one of those blind people that he touched them physically and healed them, they said, well, if you want to be healed from being blind, you got to be touched. That's the way to go. Well, there was another guy that Jesus spit on his eyes. That's a different way. Jesus came to him, spit on his eyes, and hey, there you go. You can see now. What do you see? I see men like trees walking. Okay, and you're good. And so he forms we have the touch them church over here. We have the spit in their eyes church over here. And then there were some guys that Jesus just spoke to them and they were healed. Oh, well, we got to have our own church where you got to speak to be healed of blinding. And then there was another guy that Jesus actually, he made a spit and clay combo. He spit on some clay and then put it in the guy's eyes and said, hey, go wash in the pool. So four different ways we have recorded of Jesus healing blind people. And each of them could have said, from their own perspective, their own circumstance, well, this is how Jesus always heals. No. Sometimes he touches, sometimes he spits, sometimes he speaks, and sometimes he spits on the dirt. And so we can't ever say, God always does it this way. This is how he did it in my life. This is how he has to do it in your life. Baloney. God's a lot bigger than that. Verse 16. So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands. And David and the Lord brought fear of him upon all nations. So the Lord begins to give David a reputation. It's been well said, take care of your character and God will take care of your reputation. You know, take care of your business, be obedient to the Lord, and then the God will give you a name if he desires that. All right, chapter 15. Verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. So this is good. David still, though he's had obviously a horrible time and Uzzah has perished and the ark is at Obed-Edom's house, he hasn't forgotten about it. And sometimes when we have a setback in life or something, we're like, I quit. I can't believe God did that to me and it didn't go my way. I'm through. But David doesn't quit. He's still thinking, I got to get the ark back here somehow. How can I get the ark back? And he prepares for it. He prepares a tent so that when the ark does come back, there's a place for it to stay. Where should I go to find out how God wants the ark brought back? Verse 2, then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Apparently, David turned to the scriptures. When all else fails, read the instructions. You know, that's really what he's doing here. Like every man, he didn't want to follow any instructions. But when crisis came, he began to refer to them. He started saying, oive. You know, it's the Levites were supposed to carry it. They're the ones. And so he says, let's do it that way. Let's do it the Lord's way. And things start falling into place. Things start working out a little bit better. Verses 4 through 10, we're not going to read these. It's basically a list of the children of Aaron and the Levites who were involved. Then skipping down to verse 11, it says, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Aminadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. Notice, here it is, because we did not consult him about the proper order. He gets it now. We didn't do things God's way. We didn't consult him. We didn't ask him. So the question to be asked in all that we do is, how does the Lord want it done? How does the Lord want it done? Oh, well, it's too hard how the Lord wants it done. And the Lord takes too long. The Lord has too many steps. But he's the Lord. And he's got his own way of doing things. You know, we're all willing to take steps. We're all willing to take extra effort if it's something we really desire, something we really believe in. When you think about raising children or something like that, it's very intensive. It's very overwhelming if you don't look at it a day at a time. But just the things that you have to do for a young child on a daily basis, it's a long list. It's a lot of things. And you wake up tomorrow and you get to repeat it. And that's just how it goes. That's how it is. But then the finished product, then the Lord will reward that. And then there's a good finished product. There's a reward for your labor at the end. So that's just one of the frustrating things that we, in our microwave fast food society, is that God doesn't work along the same 3 minutes or less attitude that we have. He says, this is how I want it done. I know you don't like it, but hey, you know what? You know, 1,000 years for me is just one day. So I really have all the time in eternity to work this out. So they're saying, okay, we didn't consult the Lord. We didn't do the proper order, but let's do it right this time. Verse 14. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Sanctified means prepared themselves. They would have gone through the ceremonial washings, put on the proper clothing, all that kind of stuff. And here it is. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And there it is. If they had just done it right the first time, if they had just taken the effort the first time, Uzzah wouldn't have perished. They wouldn't have had to go through all that mess. And so they just do it. That's a good lesson for us as Christians to learn, because we think, okay, well, I'm just going to take a shortcut. No. Not only are you going to be punished, not only are you going to, something's going to happen badly, but you're going to have to, sooner or later, go back and do it the right way. Because God always gives retests. When we fail the test, God says, okay, you failed that time, but you don't get to skip to the next lesson, retest. retest. That same annoying person keeps on bothering me. It's a retest. You know, it's just, God's going to keep putting you through that until you get it right. So I love that. It says, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. They broke open the scroll, they looked at the scriptures, said, this is how we have to do it. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice of the Lord with resounding joy. Awesome stuff. They're getting after it. They're excited about it. Getting everybody prepared. Verses 17 through 21, we're not going to read that. But these are all the different guys who were assigned to different things. They had their different jobs. It's a big process. It's a big preparation. They're getting everything just right. Verse 22, skip down there. As Chenaniah, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of music because he was skillful. I love that. God's practical. God doesn't say, well, he was in charge of the music because he really wanted to be, because he felt called to it. No, it says because he was skillful. The worship leader needed to be skilled. It's important. Application for us as a church and whatever ministry we are, heart and desire only take you so far. You need to be gifted as well. You have to be. I don't buy those baloney little bullets, you know, those little posters. If you can dream it, you can do it, baloney. That's no good. That's not real. Before we came out here, I thought, oh, we're going to need a worship leader. Yeah, I'm just going to learn the guitar. I'm going to learn the guitar. And Brandy on multiple occasions said, it's not your gift. It's not your gift. You know, didn't have the skill. No matter what heart and desire, and I still dream about it. You know, new heaven, new earth. Hopefully the Lord will make me a worship leader. You know, I still think about it. But I wasn't skillful. And so that's how it has to be. You have to couple your desire with an actual gifting. God has to enable you to do that. Verse 23, Berechai and Elkanah were doorkeepers of the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nethaneel, Amasi, Zechariah, Benaniah, Eleazar the priest were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God. And notice, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. I love that. Because imagine how bummed out Obed-Edom would have been. He's got the ark for at his house for 3 months. Woohoo! Everything's going great. David shows up. We're taking the ark. You know, we see you're getting too much blessings. We want it. Oh, man. But they say, don't worry about it, Obed-Edom. Come with us. You get to be with the ark. You get to be part of the team. You've been faithful in the little things. You know what? Why don't you come serve back in Jerusalem? And I love that. I think that's so exciting that he gets to be with the ark. It's not that you get the presence of the Lord and then the Lord takes off. No, you get the presence of the Lord and the Lord takes you on. He says, come on. You know, I spent some time at your house. Now, why don't you come to my house for a while? And that's exciting here that Obed-Edom got to be a part of all that was going on. That it wasn't just, okay, take care of the ark for a while and then thanks a lot. But he got to be a permanent part. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. So important, with joy. Christians should not look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. It has to be with joy. The application here is serve the Lord with joy or don't serve him at all. Don't serve him. I hate it. I absolutely hate it if someone will come to me and say, well, I'm giving you a Christmas present. Had to go shopping for you. You know what I'm saying? Don't give it to me. Don't help me out in that way. Don't do something for me and then complain about it. I don't believe the Lord wants to hear our complaining. Lord doesn't need any of us to help him. And so if we're going to help him, do it joyfully. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it is in the context of money, but I also believe it's in the context of our time. It's also in the context of our talent. God doesn't want us to give anything to God and to wake up in the morning, oh, it's devotional time. Here I am, Lord, devotional times, Christians do. You know, and that kind of attitude, what is that? No one wants, we tell our daughters that all the time, you know, we don't want to spend time with a grumpy person. You want to be grumpy, go to your bed. Yeah. Until you can stop being grumpy, then you can come out. That's the attitude. And so if we can't give it to God with joy, if we can't do something with joy, if the guys are saying, oh man, we got to have gatekeepers, we got to have instruments, we got to have this stuff, we got to walk and sacrifices, David would have said, go home. We want to serve with joy. And I love that. And that's infectious. And no matter how many or how few, if you serve the Lord with joy, it's a delight. It's a delight. The coach of the Wisconsin Badgers, the football team, his little quote, they were talking about him. It says, hey, you know, find a job you love and you'll never work a day in your life. And that's true. If you find a job for the Lord that you love and you can do it with joy, it won't be work. It'll be excitement. It'll be fun no matter what it is. Verse 26, and so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. Did you notice that? When God helped the Levites. They might have thought, well, it's going to be heavy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tiresome. The cart would have been so much better. Well, the cart ended up in disaster. But when they placed it upon their shoulders, it says God helped them. I love that. When you do things God's way, he helps you. God's calling is God's enabling. Jesus says, hey, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, if you're bummed out, if you're just got too much stuff on your back, come with me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'll take the heavy end. You take the light end. Let's plow the field together. That's good stuff there. That God helped him as he did things his way. Verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Chenaniah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. The idea here is that David dressed like everybody else. David didn't say, well, you're carrying the ark, why don't you carry me? You know, one of those little kingly chairs. I'm going to wear my crown. No, David dressed like everybody else. David dressed down for the occasion. He wasn't trying to be a big shot. I believe in David's heart, he says, I'm just like you guys. I'm not king right now. I'm just a worshiper before the Lord. It's been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely level. Everybody's the same height right there. And that's what David was doing as we close with verses 28 and 29. Anytime you have joy in the Lord, anytime you're serving the Lord, you're excited, you're doing the thing, there's always going to be those to mess up the party. There's always going to be those to complain, to burst your bubble, to have a problem. It says, thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. Then it happened, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michelle, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music. She despised him in her heart. And we read from the other scriptures that she said, oh, look at you. Weren't you a fine one? That was really acting kingly. And David had it out with her. But the idea here and the principle is there's always going to be someone ready to knock you down when you're on a spiritual high. There's always going to be someone there to just want to, again, burst your bubble. But you have to be saying, no. I'm not going to look at you. I'm going to look at the Lord. And I'm going to keep my joy. So as we wrap all this thing up, and there are many different things I believe we can gather, but the main thing that I gathered from this is, you know, really there's two ways of doing things in this world. There's the wrong way, and there's the Lord's way. That's it. And the world doesn't want to hear that, and the world will have sell you every book and every tape and every idea under the sun, but all of men's philosophies, they all go in the wrong way category. And the Lord's way often goes against everything we think we know. It goes against what we think is common sense many times, but really have to choose at the end of the day how we're going to do things. Will we consult the Lord and his word and obey with joy, or will we do things our way and suffer the consequences? I'd rather do it the Lord's way, though it may be longer, though it seems more tedious at times. At the end, I know I'm going to get to the proper destination. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the things that you show us through scripture, and every time we come to it, there can be something fresh and something new. Lord, we thank you that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts, that as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways above our ways, your thoughts above our thoughts. And Lord God, we thank you for your patience with us. And Lord, we just ask for everyone here, each individual, that you would help us to do things your way, to get on board with what you're doing. Lord, not to seek to use you as a way of a means to our ends, but Lord, that we would just have that joy in serving you. Thank you for the things that we see through your scriptures. Lord, thank you that your word is living and active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that the things that were of you would just sink deeply into our hearts, that your spirit would make use of them, Lord. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.